Well, as we mentioned already several times, this morning is the first Sunday of Advent. This is the first week in the church calendar of intentionally preparing our hearts and our minds for the Christmas season. As we continue along in our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, I thought it'd be appropriate this morning to skip ahead by one article in the Creed and consider together a doctrine that is intimately connected with the Christmas season, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to kick off the Advent season by pondering the wondrous mystery of Christ's entrance into our world. And as we've done for the past couple of months, I'd like to begin our time in the Word by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. Okay, let's recite the Creed together once again. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As I pointed out over the past few months, the Apostles' Creed is Trinitarian in its shape. It's a creed that moves us very intentionally from God the Father to God the Son and then to God the Holy Spirit, the one who is responsible for forming and filling the Christian church. There are three main sections within the creed corresponding to the three Trinitarian persons, and this morning we begin to look at the middle section of the creed dealing with God the Son in both His person and His work. Second part of the Apostles' Creed begins by telling us who Jesus is, that He is the Son of God, and that He is the promised Messiah and King, and that He is the Lord of all lords. These are truths and titles for Jesus that are essential for Christians to understand, and they're truths that we are going to consider in greater detail next month. The identity of Jesus is the starting point in this section of the Creed, but from there it goes on to outline some of the main historical events that punctuate Jesus' life and ministry, events surrounding His miraculous birth, His suffering and death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, His ascension into heaven, and His glorious and bodily return to earth as King and as Judge. The Creed firmly roots our faith in historical events, and this morning we're going to focus our attention on the first of these affirmations regarding the miraculous birth of Christ. A fairly short and simple statement in the Creed that has profound implications on our lives as we're about to discover. You know, back in 1996, one of the top songs on the pop charts was Joan Osborne's What If God Was One of Us? The lyrics go like this. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to His face if you are faced with Him in all of His glory? What would you ask if you had just one question? And yeah, yeah, God is great. Yeah, yeah, God is good. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? Yeah, yeah, God is great. Yeah, yeah, God is good. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Song is written as a string of hypothetical, somewhat irreverent questions about God, but what's interesting for our purposes this morning is that all of these questions and more have been fully answered in the inspired Word of God. Although we ought to be quick to distance ourselves from any notion that God is a slob like one of us, we do acknowledge and we do rejoice as Christians that 2,000 years ago in the little town of Bethlehem, God did in fact become one of us. The eternal God taking on human flesh, entering into our story, coming to dwell among us that He might redeem us and enable us by grace to become like Him. The true meaning of Christmas is that God became man in the person of Jesus, that he entered into our world through the Virgin's womb, descending from heaven, as Calvin put it, in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. The virgin birth is one of the most glorious doctrines of our faith, speaking of Christ's utter uniqueness among men, but sadly it is also one of the most disbelieved and ridiculed doctrines of our faith, even among those who would dare to call themselves Christian. Since the time of the Enlightenment, it's been common for liberal Christians to deny the virgin birth on the basis of modern science, to declare it to be optional and relatively unimportant for the modern church. Many people seem greatly embarrassed by the idea of a virgin birth. They go to great lengths in order to distance themselves from it. But as we're going to see this morning, the virgin birth is neither optional nor is it unimportant for the true Christian believer. Furthermore, there is no reason why we should ever be embarrassed by this doctrine, why we should ever feel the need to downplay or to deny it, for the God that we worship, friends, is more than capable of performing miracles that cannot be explained by modern science or replicated inside of a test tube. The main point I want to commend to you this morning in the message is that the virgin birth is both a glorious and essential doctrine for the Christian church, and with God's help, I want to show you why that is so, considering firstly the biblical teaching concerning the doctrine, secondly, how the virgin birth fulfills prophetic expectation in the Old Testament, and lastly, showing how the virgin birth is intimately related to Christ's true nature, how it lies at the very heart and soul of our salvation. And so, friends, that's where we're heading in our time together this morning, and I'd like to begin by examining the biblical evidence for the virgin birth. And so open up your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we begin reading this morning in verse 18, the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Although it is possible to find professing Christians who deny the virgin birth, it is impossible for anyone to deny that this is what the Bible teaches. Let me say that a second time. Although it is possible to find professing Christians who deny the virgin birth, it is impossible for anyone to deny that this is what the Bible teaches. One of the biblical scholars who I often consult in my sermon preparation, who is often very helpful and insightful, is the Scottish theologian William Barclay. But every now and then, Professor Barclay greatly disappoints me, and this was one of those weeks. In his commentary on the Apostles' Creed, Barclay writes about the virgin birth not in order to celebrate it as a central and glorious doctrine of our faith, but rather to refute it and to show why modern people shouldn't be required to affirm it. But with all due respect to Professor Barclay, I can say with confidence this morning, on this subject, he is absolutely and utterly wrong. For to openly deny the virgin birth on the basis of science, or on the basis of reason, or on the basis of anything else, is quite simply to deny the authority of Scripture, and thus to call God a liar and a fraud. We are living in a time, brothers and sisters, when many people want to treat the Word of God like a trip to the Mandarin, like a trip to the buffet. to take whatever they want from the Bible, to embrace whatever suits their fancy, and then to leave behind whatever they don't like and whatever they don't want to hear. Many people, under the influence of modern culture, allow culture to dictate what is and is not acceptable for a modern person to believe. And so we live in this skeptical, man-centered age when biblical authority has come under attack from many sides. Many people don't like what the Bible teaches about the family and about morality and about sexuality, and so they reject that part of the Bible and declare it to be irrelevant and outdated. Many don't like what the Bible says about church membership and accountability, and so they reject that part of the Bible and declare it to be narrow-minded and sectarian. Many don't like what the Bible says about sin and hell, so they reject that part of the Bible's teaching and declare it to be incompatible with a God of love. Many claiming to embrace science as their guiding light don't like what the Bible says about miracles in the supernatural realm, and so they deny that part of the Bible's teaching and declare it to be primitive and mythological. Under the influence of modern and postmodern philosophy, it has become so easy in our culture to embrace a mix-and-match approach to Christianity, where each individual gets to customize and personalize their own set of beliefs and ethics, but sadly, this approach to our faith makes a mockery out of God, and it makes a mockery out of God's Word. Whenever we deny a truth that the Bible clearly teaches, whenever we decide in our own human wisdom to ignore or to reinterpret a truth in such a way that the Bible ends up meaning the opposite of what it says, we undermine the authority of God's Word, and we show that our ultimate authority does not lie in the Bible, but it lies probably within ourselves, within our own opinions and preconceptions. Now, the Bible, as many of you know, contains many, many unpopular ideas and teachings in our culture. But when it comes to the miracle of the virgin birth, there is absolutely no ambiguity or uncertainty about what's written there under divine inspiration. And so to deny this doctrine is to posit an error in the Bible and to call the Holy Spirit a liar. Now, of course, this is a very serious matter. For this reason alone, we ought to be willing to humble ourselves and to confess that our God is far greater than our puny little minds, that He is more than able to do what you and I consider to be impossible. 2 times in the New Testament, we have clear-cut testimony about the virgin birth. Once in the Gospel of Matthew, which we just read together, a second time in the Gospel of Luke, which I'd encourage you to read later on this afternoon. There's no evidence this doctrine was ever tampered with. There's no evidence it was added to the manuscripts at a later date. There is no evidence that these texts can be interpreted in any other way than what we find expressed in the Apostles' Creed. The Bible is absolutely, unambiguously clear. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, you may not believe that, and that's up to you, but that's what the Bible teaches, and this is something that the universal church has confessed from the very earliest of times. When we consider the inspired testimony in Matthew's gospel, we discover the virgin birth taught in several different ways. Verse 18, for example, the inspired apostle goes out of his way to say that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit before she and Joseph had ever been intimate with one another. Jewish custom of that day validates Matthew's account, for during the engagement period, the couple was considered to be legally married, but were not permitted to consummate the union until after the wedding ceremony. In our modern culture, an engaged couple can decide to call off the wedding at any time, but back in Jesus' day, a formal legal divorce would have been necessary. That's why we read in verse 20 that Mary's husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You see, Joseph's initial assumption, according to the Bible, is that Mary had cheated on him, that she'd become pregnant by another man, a reasonable assumption to be sure. Although some skeptics like to explain the virgin birth by appealing to the so-called ignorance and gullibility of people living in more ancient times, we see very clearly in the Bible, Joseph was no fool. Now, Joseph might not have understood all of the genetic details that we know today, but certainly he knew, as all ancient people knew, where babies come from. You know, sometimes in our modern age, we are guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is the tendency to think that people who lived in earlier periods of history are somehow less intelligent and more naive than we are today. But this is quite simply false. Joseph was every bit as intelligent as you and I. He knew just as well as we do. There is a cause and effect relationship to pregnancy. You don't just happen to get pregnant without a cause. And so Joseph made the same assumption that a modern person would make in his position, and he took a course of action that many of us would also take if we discovered that our fiancé had cheated on us. Now Joseph, heartbroken by the news, probably feeling betrayed by Mary, was ready to break off the engagement, but being a righteous and a godly man, he wanted to do it discreetly and in a way that would not publicly humiliate Mary. Joseph made a perfectly reasonable, logical assumption about the pregnancy. This is why the Lord sent an angel to inform Joseph of what had really taken place. Verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. God knew all about Joseph's predicament, and it took an angel to persuade him that Mary had been faithful. And twice here in the narrative, we are told that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the eyes of Joseph, Mary had been vindicated by the angel, but sadly, this testimony was not believed by everyone. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 41, the Jewish leaders take a swipe at Jesus by attacking his mother by claiming that he had been conceived through adultery. And sadly, that vicious rumor didn't die in the first century, for in the Jewish Talmud, we can find the slanderous lie concocted by the rabbis that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier and that Jesus was conceived as a result of that crime. Friends, the devil and his minions have always attacked the virgin birth, and there's a good reason for that, as we'll soon discover. For if Jesus was not truly born of the Virgin Mary, then he isn't the sinless Son of God. And if he isn't the sinless Son of God, then quite plainly, he isn't qualified to be our Savior, nor is he worthy to be worshipped as our Lord. Matthew's testimony is unambiguous and clear, but so too is the testimony we're given by Dr. Luke. For in his gospel, we have an independent witness confirming the same historical event. If you compare the two accounts, you'll notice that in Matthew, the focus is on Joseph's response to the pregnancy, whereas in Luke, the focus is placed on Mary and her reaction, her astonishment when the angel appears and informs her that she is going to give birth to the Son of God. And so in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1, Mary exclaims in total astonishment, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And in response to her astonishment, the angel replies, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Here in the New Testament, we have two first century documents written by two different men from two different perspectives confirming exactly the same historical event. And this, friends, is compelling evidence that the virgin birth happened just as the Bible said it did, just as the church has always affirmed in its creeds and confessions. There's really no question, there's really no doubt about what the Bible teaches about this, but in our modern age, many people reject the virgin birth on the basis of science and reason, claiming that it is impossible for modern people to believe in such a strange doctrine. Well, friends, in response to the skeptics, let me confess to you this morning, I am not the least bit ashamed to say that I believe in the virgin birth. And I say that not merely as a pastor, but also as someone who has earned a university degree in biology. Secular people love to declare that biblical Christianity is incompatible with modern science, but this is a false idea, and I'll tell you why it's false. When God created this world, brothers and sisters, he created it with natural laws that we human beings can discover and predict with accuracy. We've discovered, for example, the law of gravity, Newton's third law. We all know that water will consistently freeze at 0 degrees Celsius and boil at 100 degrees Celsius. God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, created our universe with natural laws to govern it, and the scientific method enables us to understand how the natural world operates according to these laws and within those parameters. Now, of course, it's true that modern science, modern genetics have enabled us to understand how conception happens, how a fertilized egg develops into an embryo, and as Christians, we should gladly accept those discoveries and marvel at the complexity and the beauty that God has built into His creation. Science deals in the realm of natural law. Within that framework, science fulfills a very good and helpful purpose, enabling us to do many worthwhile things, developing medications, developing technologies that can cure disease, that can lead to greater human flourishing. As a Christian who studied science, I have no problem with scientific research. In fact, I see science as a wonderful means of glorifying the God who created it all. And so, friends, we have no reason to fear, no reason to reject science as Christians, nor do we need to bow down blindly to every theory that the scientist comes up with and publishes in a textbook. Science is a good thing as long as we recognize that science has limitations. Science operates within the realm of natural law. But friends, if we believe, as I believe, as the Bible teaches, that these natural laws were put in place by God the Creator, there is no reason why we couldn't think that this God could not, at certain times and for certain purposes, intervene and suspend those laws so that a miracle would take place. That's why I say to you quite confidently, there is no contradiction between science and miracles, because miracles transcend the scope of natural law and thus lie beyond the realm of scientific explanation. Christian friends, don't buy into that popular myth that science and faith are incompatible. Don't believe that lie that you need to check your brain at the door every time you walk into the church. If the virgin birth happened, it's a miracle. It's a miracle that transcends scientific explanation. And if you want to deny this doctrine on the basis of science and natural law, then why not be consistent and deny every other miracle that's described in the Bible, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Christian, one reason you should believe in the virgin birth is because the Bible teaches it, because the Bible is God's word, and because the God who wrote the Bible is incapable of telling a lie. And so, brothers and sisters, whenever we confess the virgin birth in a culture that ridicules it, we honor our God. We honor God's word. But when we deny that doctrine, when we downplay that doctrine, we are essentially calling our God a liar. We believe in the virgin birth, first of all, because it's a biblical doctrine, but secondly, we believe in it because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy in a very wonderful and unexpected way. Have another look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." After testifying that Jesus was supernaturally conceived by the Spirit, Matthew appeals to the prophet Isaiah and quotes from a prophecy we find recorded in the 7th chapter of that Old Testament book and that I read in its entirety at the beginning of the sermon. Isaiah 7 is a very interesting prophecy that has two planes of fulfillment. One fulfillment that took place during the time of Isaiah and a second fulfillment that took place in and through the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back into the Old Testament scripture. The historical context of Isaiah's prophecy was a military crisis in Judah as the northern kingdom of Israel had made a military alliance with Syria. And these two small and vulnerable nations were forming a coalition to defend themselves against the mighty Assyrian Empire. And in an effort to force Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah to join forces with them, these two nations had besieged the capital city, threatening to destroy Jerusalem and Judah if they did not relent and cooperate with the plan. This moment in history, King Ahaz was in a very difficult position, and so the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to give a sign of God's protection and presence over the nation, the sign called Emmanuel. And in this case, the sign that God gave the king was an interesting one, for he tells Ahaz that a certain virgin, or in the Hebrew language, a certain young woman would conceive and bring forth a son called Emmanuel. As you probably already know, this word Emmanuel, when translated from the Hebrew into English, means God is with us. But not only this, God told King Ahaz through Isaiah, this little boy would not even be 2 years old before his enemies would be destroyed. Verse 18, but before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and to choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Who then, we might ask, is Emmanuel in the original context of Isaiah's prophecy? Well, the answer to that question, friends, is given to us in the first four verses of Isaiah 8. The young woman who would conceive and give birth to the child is none other than Isaiah's wife, and the name of the young child who was born to them was Isaiah's son, this little baby named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How's that for a baby name? Maher Shalal Hashbaz in the Hebrew language means plunder speed, spoil hastens. It is a name that signifies the destruction of Judah's enemies. And when King Ahaz and the people of Judah looked at that little baby born to Isaiah and his wife, they were reminded that God was indeed present with them in their distress, that he would save them from that particular military disaster. The original text of Isaiah 7, the Hebrew word used to describe the child's mother is ama, a word that means a young woman of marriageable age. In the Hebrew language, it's a fairly general, generic term for a young woman, but interestingly enough, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek a few hundred years before Jesus was born, the Jewish translators chose a Greek word, parthenos, which is far more specific in its meaning. In the Greek language, the word parthenos means virgin, and this is the same word that Matthew quotes for us in the New Testament, applying it not this time to Isaiah's wife and child, but to Mary and Jesus. That's how we know that this prophecy has two different fulfillments through the births of these two baby boys. In the Old Testament, God gave a child to the wife of Isaiah, whose name indicated the salvation of Israel from her enemies. But now in the New Testament, God gives an infinitely greater sign of salvation, only this time the baby will be born to a virgin in the strictest meaning of the word. He will be named Jesus, a Hebrew name that means Yahweh saves. Isaiah's son was a temporary token of God's presence at a certain moment in history, but Mary's son, Jesus, is the eternal fulfillment of God's promise to be with us as his covenant people and to deliver us from our sin. Virgin birth fulfills Isaiah 7 in a marvelous and unexpected way, but when we go further back in the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we find yet another prophecy that is fulfilled in the virgin birth of Christ. In Genesis 3:15, God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, and then in the same breath gives a prophetic promise about how the effects of sin in the fall would one day be reversed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In spite of her disobedience and rebellion in the garden, God promised Eve that one day a child would be born of a woman, that this child would defeat the serpent, would crush him to death once and for all. It's the earliest prophecy of Jesus in the Bible, and Mary understood and believed this promise from God, that one day the male descendant of a woman would undo the consequences of sin and reverse the effects of the fall. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Eve's disobedience brought a curse upon her descendants. But now through Mary's humble obedience, the Savior of the world will be born. By the way, friends, this is the same truth that the Apostle Paul alludes to in 1 Timothy 2:15 when he says that the woman will be saved through childbearing. By giving birth to the Savior all those years ago, God used Mary to reverse the terrible stigma of Eve's fall, and now all Christian mothers have the privilege of following in her footsteps by raising godly children who will live for the glory of God, children who will proclaim his salvation to the end of the age. And so, friends, the virgin birth is not unimportant, for it underscores the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 that ultimate deliverance from sin would come through the seed of the woman. Both of these prophecies, Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7, point us forward towards the virgin birth, but so too do all of the other unusual and miraculous births we find recorded throughout the Bible. Time and time again in the Old Testament scripture, we see that God's plan of salvation comes through women who are once barren and unable to give birth by natural biological means. Women such as Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah and Elizabeth and others. The supernatural opening of the womb is a recurring theme in God's Word, and I'd like to suggest to you, friends, that all of these births typify and foreshadow the greatest and the most miraculous birth of them all, which is the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We believe in the virgin birth because it's taught in the Bible. We believe it because it fulfills Old Testament expectations. But a third and final reason why it's important to affirm this doctrine is because it establishes Christ's true nature and thus provides the basis for our salvation. You know, friends, the fact that the virgin birth is taught in the Bible at all ought to be more than enough reason for every Christian believer to accept it and to defend it. But there's a reason why this miracle was necessary, and it has to do with the unique nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to Scripture, has true humanity. He has true deity. He has a sinless nature. All three of these things are absolutely necessary if you and I are ever to be saved. Considering, first of all, the true humanity of Jesus, the virgin birth shows us that Jesus was biologically human like you and me. It demonstrates that Jesus had a human mother, and thus that he had within the cells of his body a human genome just like every other human being. One of the earliest heresies in the Christian church was influenced by the Greek philosophy, and it was spread far and wide by a group of people called the Gnostics. It was the idea that Jesus was a divine figure who only appeared to be human on the surface, that Jesus had a body that looked human, but that he possessed a mind and a soul that were of a completely different nature. This ancient heresy was called Docetism, and although it strongly and rightly affirmed the deity of Christ, it robbed Jesus of his true humanity, and thus it portrayed a picture of Jesus that does not line up with what the Bible teaches. Read the Bible for yourself. You'll see Christ's humanity is emphasized in many different ways. The fact that Jesus got hungry, the fact that he got tired, the fact that he experienced the full range of human emotions from joy to anger to sadness. In that popular old Christmas song, Away in the Manger, one of the lines says, "The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus was a perfectly human child. Jesus cried real human tears just like every other human baby. He was a perfectly human child. He was a human being through and through. And in the New Testament scripture, one of the best depictions of Christ's humanity is found in a passage I read during communion. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The genuine humanity of Jesus Christ is essential for salvation, since Jesus came into this world as a human being to become the sin substitute for other humans. Jesus entered into our world as the second Adam. He came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, ultimately dying on the cross in the place of anyone and everyone who had ever placed their trust and hope in him. If the Gnostics were right, if the Docetists were right, if Jesus only appears to be human on the surface of things, then you and I have a major, major problem with God the Father. For if Jesus was not a true human being, then he cannot possibly be our sin substitute, our Savior, or our High Priest. This is one reason why the virgin birth is so critical from a theological perspective. It establishes a biological link between Jesus and the human race. It confirms that Jesus was indeed one of us. That Jesus was biologically related to Mary speaks of his humanity, but the fact that he was supernaturally conceived by the Spirit speaks equally strongly of his full and complete deity. Not only was Jesus completely human, he was also completely divine, the second person of the Trinity who existed eternally with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, who filled the entire universe with his power, even as he lay as a baby in the manger. Our Lord Jesus is the one described so eloquently in the prologue of John's Gospel, where we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this, friends, makes Jesus utterly unique among human beings. The fact that he has within himself two distinct natures, one of them human and one of them divine. Two natures brought together in one person that must always be carefully distinguished from one another, but never separated from one another and never mingled together. In theology, we call this truth of Christ's two natures the hypostatic union. And once again, it is a doctrine that lies at the very heart and soul of God's redemptive plan to save a people for his own glory. Now, how exactly these two natures can coexist within a single person is a profound mystery. It defies human comprehension. But yet we see this truth clearly taught in the Bible. For example, we see it when Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross for sinners like us. Just think about this. When Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he hung on the cross of Calvary, it was his human nature that suffered. It was his human nature that cried out in agony, while the divine nature remained completely unchanged and totally intact. On the cross, Jesus died with respect to his humanity, but he continued to live with respect to his deity, for God, by definition, can never, ever die. This is part of the great mystery that we Christians celebrate each and every year at Christmas, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery! Meekness and majesty, bow down before him, for this is your God. In the earliest days of the Christian church, the tendency was to emphasize Christ's deity at the expense of his humanity, but later on in church history, this emphasis switched so that Christ's humanity was often emphasized at the expense of his deity, and even today there is a strong impulse in our culture to deny the deity of Christ. The denial of Christ's deity is seen in two heresies that are still being taught in some of the modern-day cults and sects. One of them is called adoptionism. It teaches that Jesus was born as a mere man and later on adopted by God to become his son. That adoptionist perspective was taught in the early church. We find it in some of the Unitarian sects today, such as the Christadelphians. Slightly different version of that heresy is called Arianism. It teaches that Jesus was created by God as an angel and that he therefore possesses a nature that is inferior to God. And this, of course, is the false teaching peddled door to door by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Friends, if you have never before considered the importance of the virgin birth, understand when this doctrine is properly understood, when this doctrine is properly taught within the church, it helps to protect the church from many false ideas because it reminds us Jesus is fully God, he is fully man at one and the same time. Take away this teaching about the virgin birth. Try to downplay the virgin birth. You will end up gravitating towards one of two extremes. Either you will tend to deny Christ's true humanity, or on the other hand, you will tend to deny his full deity. The virgin birth helps to keep us on track when it comes to the nature of Christ, the God-man, but it does something more than that. It reminds us that Jesus entered into our world in a totally sinless condition. Over the past number of weeks, I've talked quite a bit about the doctrine of original sin, the fact that we've all inherited legal guilt and a sin nature from our first father, Adam. In the Garden of Eden, Adam functioned as our federal head. He represented the entire human race before God, and because of the fall, every human child that is born is imputed with a sin nature and a legal guilt that renders him or her guilty and condemned before God. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, there's a tradition that original sin is passed on biologically from one generation to the next, perhaps even transmitted through the sexual act itself. But as Protestants, we believe that the sin nature is imputed and not biologically inherited from our parents. That's why we don't have in any of our churches the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, this idea that Mary needed to be sinless in order for Jesus to be sinless. We believe that Mary had a sin nature, just like all of us have a sin nature, that Mary stood in need of a Savior, just as all of us stand in need of a Savior. But that being stated, friends, I do believe, along with the Roman Catholics, the virgin birth is related in some way to the sinless nature of Christ. And I believe that because that's what the Bible says. Hebrews 4:15 speaks about Christ's sinlessness, as does 1 Peter 2:22, the fact that Jesus is like us in every way, with the one exception that he has no sin. Writing about this subject in his excellent book, Wayne Grudem says, "The virgin birth makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin." I've already noted the fact that human beings inherit legal guilt from Adam. But as Dr. Grudem goes on to say, the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which other human beings descend from Adam. And this helps us understand why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings did not belong to Christ. To be honest with you, friends, I'm not sure I completely understand the connection between the virgin birth and the sinless nature of our Lord. But I do believe the connection is there. It's certainly one of the reasons why the church has stood so firmly and resolutely on this doctrine down through the centuries, why we must continue to do so in our own day. The virgin birth is taught in the Bible. The virgin birth fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And the virgin birth reminds us of the true nature of Christ, his humanity, his deity, and his sinless perfection. And so this morning on this first Sunday of Advent, I affirm without hesitation, without reservation, and without embarrassment that I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And I hope and I pray that by God's grace, you believe that too.